Hey church, Pastor Cody here, and I just want to say thank you for stopping by and joining us in worship today. And while we're super excited that you're hanging out with us for this message, we also want to remind you that this is really just a supplemental resource that cannot and will not replace the local church. So while we're glad that you're here, while we're glad that you're encouraged and challenged and shaped by the word of God that's being preached today, we also want to let you know that this is really just a substitute and in no way should forsake the gathering together of the local church body. We believe that the local church is God's plan A in speaking the gospel. So please come hang out with us here at Rest this Sunday morning with us, or go find another Bible-believing church. Jesus is preparing the church that's close to you. I mean, he's challenged you to get plugged in there. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe that we can love Jesus better by being locally connected and serving her well. So just jump right in with us, and we're glad you're here.
So just a really quick show of hands this morning. Who's enjoyed this cold influx of weather that we've been having? Lots of who despises the cold weather. Okay, well, in our house, the cold weather, it means one thing for sure, that we partake in the sacred tradition of thermostat wars. Does anybody else have those in their house? Yeah. So actually, Laura looked at me this week and she said, "Adam, what's the nest set on Mount Everest?" And I couldn't help but laugh because she was right in that. But I confessedly, I love the snow. I love cold. Hell is hot. I think it's just good theology. I love the snow. In fact, years back, I used to snowboard a lot. I would go to Snowshoe and Winter Park and Breckenridge and Paoli and all of the places and stuff like that. Now, today, if I were to even look at a ski lift, my 97-year-old knees would file a formal complaint against me. There was an amen, I think, there. Okay. But here's the thing about snow. It's beautiful, it's playful, it's amazing, but the snow is also really, really dangerous. And most avalanches, they don't start out with a storm that comes in, but it's from something small, really small, a weak layer of snow that shifts, or a skier makes one wrong move, and just a little shift. What happens is that this little snowball suddenly gathers momentum, and it grows, and it becomes this massive force that can easily landslide an entire mountain. And for us, sin works exactly the same way. Sin doesn't usually come kicking down your door screaming, "Hey, I'm here to wreck everything." But the way sin works is that it slips in small ways, right? It's a thought that you didn't take captive, or it's a habit that you excuse, or a compromise you justify. But if it's left unchecked, what happens is this snowball will gain momentum, and before you know it, you're going to have an avalanche on your hands too. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that's what the Apostle Paul is going to address with this church that was in Corinth. There was an obvious public sin in the church, inside the church body, but instead of grieving it, they thought they were being open-minded and progressive and loving by ignoring it. And so instead of grabbing Pastor Carl's fire extinguisher that he brought on stage last week, they decided to drop some diesel on this pile in the name of tolerance. But Paul's going to say to us today, no. If you don't deal with this now, the whole thing is going to catch fire and burn down. Because real love, it deals with sin before it buries you. And that's the reminder that he gives us today, that real love won't look the other way. Tell your neighbor, say, real love won't look the other way. So if you've got your Bible with me this morning, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we'll start. We'll read verses 1 through 13 together. This is episode number 4 of Keeping Up with the Corinthians. And today's sermon is, let's call it what it is, hard truths and holy confrontation. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you've got your Bible, And I do want to say this, if you're new this morning, or if you're checking out church for the first time, this is a super important week that you chose to show up, because what we're going to see together today is that Christianity really isn't about pretending that we've all got it all together, but that Jesus loves us too much to leave us how he found us. And the good news in this is that God doesn't look the other way when it comes to our sin, but he actually makes a way through his son. Amen. Do you love Jesus, Rest Church? Man, are you ready to study his word today? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Verse 4. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Paul says, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Verse 13, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So here's where we're going this morning. There's going to be four movements through the text today. And we'll look at this in compartments of sin ignored, sin confronted, sin swept out, and sin separated. It's four kind of heavy truths, but it's all pointing back to this one good news that love won't look the other way. You know, 20 plus years ago, whenever I surrendered to the ministry, to jump into ministry, I knew that pastoring, it meant preaching. I knew that it meant praying. I knew that it meant leading services. And that also shepherding was a big part of that, shepherding God's people. But nobody really prepared me personally for the part of that shepherdship, as that word I made up, part of the shepherdship when it comes to confronting external sin. And just to be honest, I don't think that church discipline is something that most people, especially most pastors, dream about when they surrender to the call of God in their life. It's not glamorous, it's not popular, it's not fun, but it is biblical. And that means it's not optional. And let me just pause for just a moment, because maybe you have, or maybe you haven't heard that phrase, church discipline, before, but I don't want you to walk into this blind. So here's a really quick definition and just a 30-second overview of church discipline. It's this: church discipline is the loving biblical process of correction carried out when a believer is living in public, ongoing, unrepentant, and serious sin. And so hear me out on this, because this is never about punishment. It's not punitive. It's always about restoration. And just like a good parent, God loves us too much to look the other way. And scripture talks a ton in many places about this topic. Jesus teaches it in Matthew 18. Paul talks about it in Romans 16. Both Corinthian letters have it. Galatians 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, Titus 2. Over and over and over again, the New Testament makes it clear that a healthy church, that's us, must lovingly confront sin. But the problem is that in our day, church discipline has almost become maybe the most single, most neglected command in the Bible. And maybe it's because it is just so, it's so difficult to do when you love the people next to you. But when a church erases discipline, it really also erases power. Or as John Dagg once said, when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. And so ultimately, this is why the Apostle Paul confronts Corinth, because it wasn't just about this one guy's scandal, but it was about a whole church that refused to acknowledge what was going on. And then they wanted validation from a world that crucified the perfect man. Think about that. And anytime the church tries to win the applause of people, it will eventually lose the power of the gospel. And so if you're here this morning, you've ever been on the giving or the receiving end of a difficult truth, and it left you bruised or confused or maybe even grateful in the long run, there's no mistake that you're here this morning. Because what looks like confrontation is often an act of God's grace in our life. Because love won't look the other way. And so I'll pray, and then we'll work through these four sections together. Father, thank you for your word, even the hard parts. Help it to stretch us this morning. I ask that you would give us ears to hear your word and eyes to see it and hearts to receive it and the Holy Spirit courage to obey what it says. And Lord, thank you so much that in you, Jesus, discipline is never about destroying us, but it's always about drawing us back into your loving arms. And so that's what we ask for. Holy Spirit, come and teach us this morning. And all of God's people said, amen, amen. So here's the turn that Paul's coming out of, getting into today. Before he hits this scandal in chapter 5, he wants the church to know his heart from chapter 4. And so in verse 14 of chapter 4, Paul says this. He says, I'm not writing these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So that's the tone. This is shepherd Paul speaking. It's not to shame, but to shepherd. And then he goes on even in verse 21 of chapter 4 to say this. Listen, he says, what do you want? Should I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? In other words, the Apostle Paul wasn't here to pick a fight, but he is willing to start one if that's what love requires. And so Paul's posture is really clear. He loves the church too much, and he loves Christ too much to just leave this alone. And that's the heart behind everything else he's about to say to us. So let's jump in. And number one, this is sin ignored. And we'll start at verse one. Sin ignored. Verse one. Paul says, it's actually reported. He's like, I barely can believe what I'm hearing. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality, that serious public sin. There's sexual immorality among you. And here's the kind it is. A kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. This news had started to spread about this church at Corinth. And the news that spread, it wasn't good news. And it was more than just gossip in the church lobby. This was a scandal that had went viral. So much so that it makes its way to the ears of the Apostle Paul, who's across the sea in a different place in Ephesus. Everyone knew about what was happening in Corinth, and so now also does the Apostle Paul. And Paul describes the particular sin there for us. This particular sin at this particular church involving two particular people as porneia. He says sexual immorality. He says one man has his father's wife. The word has there means it's an ongoing, active relationship. And originally, we talked about this before, but originally that term, porneia, it meant prostitution. But over time, it became this catch-all, kind of junk drawer sort of word. Does anybody have a junk drawer in their house? Yeah, she does. All right. Awesome. I love it. So most of us have a junk drawer, and our junk drawer is in the kitchen. And in that junk drawer, you can find things like scissors and pens and birthday cards and probably six Chick-fil-A sauce buckets. I don't know what those are called, the little things. But anyway, there's all sorts of things that go in there. And the way things end up there is when they just really don't have a place elsewhere. They sort of go in there. And so porneia, for Paul, that's his junk drawer word. For any kind of sexual immorality, it becomes anything and everything outside of God's design for sex in a monogamous, heterosexual, covenant marriage. Everything else gets tossed into that drawer. And if your drawer looks like mine, you know it's a mess. And maybe Paul uses that word here, porneia, even though the scandal is really specific. Maybe he uses that big word, porneia, because people love loopholes, right? Like we will justify our sin till we are blue in the face with a little asterisk, right? And we'll go, well, you know, technically it's just flirting. Technically it's not adultery. Technically it's not that bad. We love each other. And just so there's no confusion here, Paul goes, no, this too especially belongs in this junk drawer. And honestly, you can kind of see and understand how the Corinthians slid into this based upon where they lived at. Corinth was a city that was infamous for some pretty wild stuff. As we previously talked about, that they would use that slang word, Corinthiazo, or to Corinthianize. It literally meant to commit sexual immorality. And it's sort of like this. Every state today sort of has its motto, right? Florida, it's the Sunshine State. New York, it's, as you might know, the Empire State. Kentucky's the Bluegrass State. Corinth would have been the anything goes here state. Because the culture at Corinth had turned to compromise and it normalized compromise. And instead of the church standing out in holiness set apart, they just blended in with what was already broken around them. And I give you that context because it's so crazy here that the Apostle Paul says this about it. He says, even the pagans don't tolerate it. The pagans, those were those people who worshiped idols. They're the ones that had temple prostitutes who were known for inventing ways to sin. And even they looked in at this, drew the line and said, hey, that's gross. That's weird. That's wild. And so they wouldn't tolerate it, yet the church was allowing it. And whenever the world has to step in as the moral compass for the church, man, you know something is way off. Amen. So not only was this in public and was it reckless, but Paul says the real shock of it all wasn't just this guy, it was how the church was looking at it. Verse 2a, he says this, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Before Paul even confronts this guy, he confronts Corinth's posture. Because they weren't broken over their sin, they were boasting about it. It was pride where grief should have been living for them. And I mean, talk about same spirit, different day for us, man. Corinth was flaunting their tolerance of sin. And in our culture today, in terms of sexual immorality, it's the same sort of stuff. Like we have bumper stickers, we throw parades, we have slogans on t-shirts and hashtags that trend for weeks. But it's not just about sexuality though, right? It goes beyond that. We brag about greed and we call it grind. We glorify drunkenness and say, no, I'm just having a good time. We excuse gossip and slander by saying, hey, I'm just keeping it real. We normalize what destroys us and then we celebrate it. It's the crazy upside downness of sin, church, where we take what God has called poison and then market it as perfume. I mean, could there be anything more counterfeit, more antichrist than that? But look, scripture doesn't stutter on this, okay? In Proverbs, it says that God opposes the proud, or in James also. In James, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. There, God opposing, it's active resistance. It's not passive indifference. And he says he gives grace to the humble. Church, pride isn't harmless. Pride is picking a fight with the king of the universe, looking him in the face and saying, I'll take your place or I'll take your throne. So what was this church actually believing? It was the false gospel of acceptance. The false gospel of acceptance. The idea here is that, you know, if we're really loving, then we'll just accept everybody exactly as they are. We'll never call it what it is, sin. But that's not love. That's negligence. Because grace doesn't excuse sin. Grace rescues us from sin. And hear me on this. Acceptance without repentance is not the gospel. It's just not. The gospel says, yes. Hey, come as you are, but don't stay that way. Amen. In fact, sometimes intolerance is the most loving thing that you could ever do. It's why we don't let toddlers handle chainsaws, right? It's why we don't let surgeons crack open a six-pack before surgery. Why? Because those intolerant standards and boundaries don't hurt life. No, they protect it. But what do we say in response sometimes? Oh, you're so narrow-minded. Why are you trying to infringe on my rights? And it's like, yeah, infringing on your right to be reckless. Church, let me just ask you for a second. Like, can you do those things with a toddler and a surgeon, technically speaking? Can you do them? Yeah. But will they likely kill someone? Yeah. It's the same reason why if you see your own kid running toward a four lane on the interstate, you don't just shrug it off and go, well, they've got rights. Right? No, you snatch them up because love won't look the other way. And in the same way, God's boundaries around sin aren't about him flexing his control, but they're about his compassion and care. So the church cannot be tolerant of what destroys people's souls. We just can't. And Paul says there, he says in verse 2, he's like, shouldn't you have kicked this guy out already? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. This is like a gas leak in your home, right? You notice something smells a little funny. And yes, you can exercise your right all day to go, hey, this isn't a big deal. It'll just fix itself. But if you continue to ignore it, sooner or later, the whole house is going to explode. Paul knows this, and he's not trying to destroy this dude, and he's not trying to destroy this church, but he's trying to destroy their desire and their acceptance of sin, because the reputation of Jesus matters a lot, and the reputation of the church, not just this church, but the Big C church, matters a lot. And that's why he spends more time here confronting their tolerant pride than even the individual scandal itself as you read the text. So what do we do with this? Well, Paul's not just calling out Corinth, but he's also calling us out. So we have to just call it what it is. Look, it doesn't matter whether I accept you or another pastor accepts you or another community or another church accepts you. At the end of the day, it's ultimately about, does God accept you? Are you doing what's pleasing in his sight? And so just a couple of questions you can ask yourself here on this. Am I mourning over my sin, or am I making excuses for it? And then number two, do I grieve what grieves God, or am I celebrating what he hates? Church, love won't look the other way. And so if ignoring sin invites infection in, then confronting sin brings healing. And so Paul shows us that church discipline, as hard as it sounds, really isn't about punishment, but it's about restoration. And so this is number two, sin confronted. He says in verse 3, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So Paul here, he's going, look, even though I'm not there physically, I've already made the judgment call on this situation. So Paul doesn't need to wait for another report to come in. Paul doesn't need to have another meeting about this. Paul doesn't need to pray more on this. Truth is truth, even from a distance. And so Paul would much rather be there in person, but because he can't, he urges them, verse 4, look at verse 4. He says, so when you're assembled, when you get together, in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit's present, is with the power of our Lord Jesus. Or in other words, he's saying, when you do gather together, don't gather under your own opinions. Don't gather under cultural pressure, but gather under the name and under the power of Jesus. And so it's two guardrails that he gives us there. Number one, together. Number two, under Christ's lordship. Together meaning that church discipline is not a lone ranger thing. He says, when you are assembled, that means for us, the church discipline, the discipline isn't just pulpit or pastor work, but it's the job of every believer to lovingly administer and also humbly to receive. Then he also says, under Christ's lordship, with the power, the authority of the Lord Jesus. This echoes Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, a verse that you may or may not be familiar with, but we often quote this many times in terms of Bible study or just meeting together as the church. And that's actually not the context of this verse, where two or three gather together in my name. The context of Matthew 18 is conflict, specifically discipline. And Jesus says, when that hard conversation happens, sign me up. Mark me present for that moment. That's what he says. When two or three gather together in my name. And so this isn't about picking a fight. This is about protecting the family for Paul. And so Paul gives them this next hard step in verse 5. He says, here's what you do. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now when you read that verse, it sounds harsh, right? It kind of sounds like, well, you're the hammer, they're the nail, just swing away. But Paul isn't handing them a weapon here to destroy the man. Instead, he's handing them a plan to destroy this sin. And is it painful? Yes, every time. Because when one part of the body gets injured, the other parts of the body feel the effects of it. But the goal isn't demolition, it's restoration. Think about it like this. I don't know if you've ever done home renovation before, but it's kind of like gutting a moldy house. As far as I know, I've never met somebody who just thoroughly enjoys spending their time and their money and their energy tearing into walls and ripping out things that are rotting. But here's the deal. You cannot ignore what's underneath, what's inside. Because if you ignore what's on the inside, no matter what you build on top, it's still going to crumble down. And Paul's getting to the point here. He's saying, this house is unlivable. We have to rip this down to the foundation. He's saying, you can't just paint over this with a fresh coat of tolerance. And when Paul says there, hand him over, deliver him to Satan, what he's saying, he's not saying that you're signing them up for Satan's summer camp, okay? That's not what he's saying. But he's saying exactly what he's already said in verse 2. He says, let this man, what he's done, be removed from among you. And it's the same principle we've seen when we were in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 24, where God handed them over to their own desires. Paul said three different times in that chapter, you can have it your way, but there is a better way. And so what's the goal then? If you're handing them over for the destruction of their flesh, what's the goal? What's the hope in this handoff? Well, it's this, the second part of verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Pastor Carl, Pastor Cody talked about that day for the past couple of weeks a lot, because better a little pain now than total destruction later on. And the issue here is that this guy says he's a follower of Jesus, and he's clearly not living like a follower of Jesus. And so Paul says, hey, remove him so that maybe it'll save his soul. Maybe he will feel the loss of support and community and belonging that comes from the local church and hopefully repent and long to come back. The underlying prayer here, I think, from Paul is that this guy, he would go get to the point of, my conscience is eating me alive. I miss my church family. I was wrong. I need Jesus. And here's the deal, church. If that day comes and we're in that spot, we welcome them back with open arms and we walk through this together with them. But if not, you're excommunicado. And so look, don't miss this. Discipline isn't a dead end. It's actually a doorway back. It's a doorway back. And sometimes, hear me, the most loving thing you can do for someone is to let them hit rock bottom. To let them hit rock bottom. Or as Rick Warren once said, we never know God is all we need until God is all we have. And oftentimes we only discover that when we run out of running to everything else. Paul in love says, this guy's got to go. Not because it's cruel, but because leaving unchecked sin is deadly. Love won't look the other way. And so Paul pivots out. He zooms out even more to this church as a whole next, because ignoring sin doesn't just affect the one person, but ignoring the sin affects the whole. And so this is sin swept out, 6 through 8. He says, your boasting's not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So last week, Pastor Carl showed us that he said that, hey, we're God's building, and all of us, we're working on building something, right? And so now Paul says we're God's bread. So what's the deal with that? What's the bread thing about? Well, in Jewish practice, leaven was just this tiny piece of old dough from a previous batch. And so that means that that bread was already fermented. And so they would save it, and then they would take it and they would knead it into this new lump. And as a result of combining the two bit by bit and cell by cell, it would spread until the whole dough itself was transformed. And so just a little starter leaven had the power to transform an entire lump. And spiritually speaking, Paul's saying sin works the same way. It never stays small, but it snowballs and it infects everything around it. Because sin, it will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. And so at Passover, that's why at Passover, God told Israel, he told them to sweep every trace of leaven out of their home, because it was supposed to be this representation that they were a people set apart from the old lump. Now maybe for you, this whole leaven thing, it feels a little weird. It's kind of hard to understand because you're not in your homemade bread era just yet. And so you don't really know. So let me put it like this. Several years ago, I saw this a long time ago when I was a student in ministry. I saw this skit from these guys called the Skit Guys, and I used it one day with my son Jackson. He's 10 now, but he was younger then, and he was watching this video, this viral video on kids' YouTube, and there was just some stuff in it that I wasn't down with, and I overheard it, and so I went and talked to Jackson about it, and he came back, and he kind of just said, well, Dad, it's just a little bit of cussing, you know, it's not that big. I know it's not right. I know it's okay. It's not affecting me or whatever. And so in that moment, I got to go full Skit Guys on Jackson. And I asked him, I said, hey, man, look, I'm gonna make some cookies. You want some cookies? And he's like, yeah, Dad, I love cookies. So I said, I'm going to bake some cookies, okay? And so I didn't really go bake cookies, but I went and grabbed one out of the cabinet. When I came back to Jackson, I told him, now, this cookie here, you know, I put something a little different in this one. It wasn't extra flour, it wasn't extra sugar, not cumin or anything like that, but I just added the little bitty bit, just the smallest bit of dog poop into this cookie here. And now I really didn't put dog poop in the cookie, all right? Don't judge me. But that cookie all of a sudden to him didn't look so appetizing anymore, right? Didn't look so appealing for him to eat anymore. And it's like, well, you know, Dad, you could have just told me, don't watch the video. You don't have to make me poop cookies, you know. You're like, Carl, there's people looking at me right now. It's like, side note, never accept baked goods from Pastor Adam, right? Either way, though, right, point made, even a little bit can ruin the whole thing. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, don't kid yourself. Even a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so for us, church, that little bit, it matters a lot. It matters a lot. It's the movies and the TV shows that we watch. It's the songs that we listen to. It's the books that we read. And while we might think it's just a small compromise here and a small compromise there, small compromises don't stay small, man. They spread. And it's the same reason. It's the same reason we don't treat cancer with a Band-Aid, right? We cut it out. We give it chemo, because sin is like cancer in the church body. And whenever it shows up in your life, whether that's like a Mack truck that runs you over, or it's like a slow drip coffee over time, either way, if it's ignored, it will kill. Real love says, I care too much about you to let this grow in you, because real love won't look the other way. Real love can't look the other way. And so if sin spreads inside like leaven, here's the million-dollar question for us. In practice, where do we step in with correction, and where do we step back with compassion? Where do we step in with correction? Where do we step back with compassion? Well, Paul's about to make this clear and draw some lines of separation for us between insiders and outsiders. This is number 4, sin separated. Verse 9, he says, I wrote to you my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. And then he clears up some misunderstanding, saying, verse 10, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, the greedy, swindlers, idolaters. Since then, you need to go out of the world. So Paul here, he's not saying that you and I need to avoid non-believers. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying if your coworker or your uncle or your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus yet and they live kind of a wild life, he's not saying to avoid them. Because the idea is that if we tried to cut off every relationship with every non-believer in our life, we would need a rocket ship instead of a church because we would have to leave this planet. That's what he's saying. And so for us believers, we cannot expect outsiders, non-Christians, to act like insiders. We can't expect non-believers to act like believers. It's like expecting a blind man to admire the sunset. They just cannot see what you see, no matter how hard they try. And so you and I, we can't condemn the world for being the world. Instead, we got to share Jesus with them and work on building those bridges and not lighting torches to them. Amen. But then in verse 11, he shifts and he says this, but now I'm writing to you not associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. So Paul now is talking about another group, and he widens the net that he's already casted out, and it goes beyond sexual sin. Now it's about anything open, unrepentant, and ongoing in the life of a believer, someone who bears the name of a brother. And he says there at the end, he has this little tag. He says, here's what you do if that's you. Verse 11, not even to eat with such a one. Not even to eat with such a one. In Paul's day, sharing food, sharing a meal was about friendship. It was intimate. It was about friendship and fellowship. But like, if this is you, can you imagine getting a call up from a friend? They ask you to have lunch with them and you're like, you know, I'd love to, but actually I can't because, you know, you're living in this particular sin. Like, can you imagine having that conversation with someone? Well, Paul says, he says, you shouldn't even associate with fake family. And this isn't about cruelty. This is about clarity. That hopefully your intentional distance will be a wake-up call to their soul. And so look, hear me on this, church. To continue in fellowship, to continue in friendship with someone who's openly rebelling against God, pretending nothing's wrong, if that's you and you continue on the side of them, you might as well pull up a chair to their table and co-sign their sin. Because what it communicates is, we're good, God's good with this. And Paul says, that's not love, that's a lie. But before you and I run around playing moral cop for the world out there, Paul reminds us accountability starts in here. 12 and 13, he says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those on the outside. So here's the jurisdiction lines. God judges the outsider. The church judges the insider. God judges the outsider, meaning that ultimately, every non-believer isn't going to answer to me. They're going to answer to God one day. And then the church judges the insiders, meaning that believers are to hold one another accountable according to the standard of the word of God. You know, I've got this buddy. I love him to death. He doesn't go to this church. He calls me up like once or twice a year, but he's got this tattoo on his arm and it says, only God can judge me. And that's kind of a where Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. But here's the problem with that. The context of Matthew chapter 7 isn't never judge. The context of Matthew 7 is don't judge hypocritically. And so he even goes on there to say, hey, don't call out the toothpick in your brother's eye when you've got a picnic table sticking out of your own. And so, yeah, the tattoo on one hand, it is true in the sense that God is the final judge, but Paul makes it clear here for us, and he says, inside the church, we're supposed to judge one another's conduct, not hypocritically, not self-righteously, not in pride, but humbly and lovingly, because love won't look the other way. And so look, at the end of the day, we do not police the world. We just don't. But we do guard the church. That's your job too. And just as much as we shouldn't expect a non-believer to act like a believer, on the flip side, we should expect believers to act and live and look like they belong to Jesus. Because the church is supposed to be holy, set apart, different. We're different bread in every sense of the word. We're different in how we do sex. We're different in how we do music. We're different in how we do life. We're different in how we do almost everything. Not conforming to the world's patterns, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind that comes daily through God's word. Church, look, church discipline, it isn't fun, but it is biblical. And it's always, always aimed at restoration. It's never about revenge. It's to be done together and under Christ's authority and power. And I'll just tell you from experience on both sides of that aisle, when it comes with a lot of sorrow. And there's no swagger to it. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Pull that verse up. It says, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself also, lest you be tempted. But bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here's why that matters so deeply to us here at Rest Church, because we know that sin doesn't sit still, man. And if it's left unchecked, what starts small gains momentum and it will wipe everything out in its past. And that's why Paul says, he says, don't ignore it. Don't excuse it. Don't hide it. He says, sweep it out and shut it down. And at this point, you may be thinking, man, this is some bad news for the Corinthians. And it was like scandal and chaos and division. But here's the twist. It's not the end of the story. Because what looked like irreparable wreckage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we just read turns into restoration in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Most Bible scholars believe that this same man shows up again, but this time he's repentant and broken. And Paul, the very same apostle who once said of him, remove him. In 2 Corinthians 2:8 says this of him to the church, I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. And that, my friends, is the beauty of the gospel. You know, whenever someone is buried in a literal avalanche, the difference between life and death, it can come down to a matter of moments. And you might ask why. Well, whenever an avalanche comes and you're trapped underneath the snow, it starts to harden on top like concrete, and the weight of it all, even though it's fluffy and powdery on top, it presses down with tons and tons of pounds on your chest, and your oxygen goes down and carbon dioxide goes up, and with every passing second, chances of survival, they sort of just slip away. Well, on February 17th of this year in Summit County, Colorado, this type of urgency became a reality in this thing called the Vail Pass Avalanche. And there was a snowmobiler who'd went out and he got trapped and buried underneath the snow for more than an hour. And like everyone around knows that living in those conditions beyond like 15 minutes is almost impossible, because at that point, it's not typically a rescue anymore. It's a recovery of a body. But there were a group of friends in this rescue party who refused to give up looking for this man. And in their searching through the snow, they saw this faint glimpse of his glove sticking up out of the snow, reaching up. And as they did, they ran to him, they went to him, and they dug him out with everything they had. And against all odds, he was cold and he was shaking, but he was still breathing. And he was alive. And when I found that story, I thought, man, that is exactly what Paul is showing us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because church discipline isn't about piling on snow to bury someone, but it's really about you and I helping to dig them out. And it's the heart of the gospel that God does not ignore even the faintest cry of help through our repentance, but that he seeks us and he always finds us no matter what we're stuck in. And so this morning, if you're here in this place and you feel trapped, you feel buried under sin or shame or regret, hear this. In your repentance, the avalanche doesn't get the last word. Grace does. Because in him, there is therefore now no condemnation. For the law of spirit of life has come to set you free from the law of sin and death. And in Jesus, discipline isn't about casting you off. It's about calling you back. And he's here to bring you home today. And so as we bow our heads this morning and close our eyes, and it's not a magical thing. It's just a way for us to block out distractions around us and say, God, what might you say to me today? You believers here, you already know Jesus. Here's a couple of questions for you to digest in this moment. Where am I letting small shifts slide at in my life? Odds are one's come to mind already. Where are you letting small shifts slide at in your life? Are you wasting more energy? Am I wasting more energy judging the world instead of dealing with my own picnic tables first? Who have I given permission in my life to actually correct me? Do you have somebody? You should. And let me say this too. Yes, love won't look the other way, but also love doesn't keep dragging up the same stuff over and over again that Jesus already dealt with out on the cross. So look, wherever those questions land at for you today, don't just sit in them. Bring them to the Father. Because he's the only one who can forgive and heal and change and free you. You don't have to stay trapped.